The title of our considerations has been noted, Perfection, Restitution, and Everlasting Life. We want to look at the relationship of these. So an outline for you. We're going to define our terms. Then we're going to consider these from the standpoint of Adam. And then we will also consider them following that from the standpoint of mankind, the descendants of Adam. So a short definition for perfection. Well, we just go to the Webster's 1828. And there it brings out the thought, the state of being perfect or complete so that nothing requisite is wanting. And it notes this could be physical, mental, moral. Really could be the combination of those. So that nothing requisite is wanting. That's the key terminology here. Now, in the scriptures, there are numerous words translated perfection or perfect. And so we're not going to go into all the Strong's considerations on that. But many have the meaning of complete or completeness. And in the context, they could be describing physically, mentally, morally, or really the whole altogether. A short definition for restitution. We likewise turn to the 1828 Webster's. And the first definition there is the act of returning or restoring to a person something or right of which he has been unjustly deprived as the restitution of ancient rights to the crown. So the thought of restitution at that definition, someone has had something unjustly taken from them, and the restitution is to restore that same thing to them so that they have that. The second definition of restitution is the act of making good or of giving an equivalent for any loss, damage, or injury, indemnification. So this one carries more of the thought, somebody's been injured, something's been taken from them, but quite possibly you can't restore that exact thing to them, but you can restore an equivalent. Some will have to determine what that equivalent is. And once that transaction takes place, then restitution has occurred. We like this third definition because it's more in line with the scriptural definition of restitution that we use. And that's the third definition, the act of recovering a former state or posture. And Webster's notes, this is an unusual use of the word restitution. But to back that up, quotes Acts 3. Restitution of all things, the putting of the world in a holy and happy state. So that's the restitution terminology and definition we like, the act of recovering a former state or posture. And that's what we find when we turn to the Greek consideration of that word translated restitution. This is in Strong's, it's Strong 605, and it means reconstitution or restitution. It's one time it's translated that way, but it comes from the Greek, another Greek word, which is Strong 600, which likewise comes from a combination of two other Greek words. But the definition is to reconstitute in health, home, or organization, and it means translated mainly restore or restore again. So we like this thought of to restore again, but also the thought that it's going to be to reconstitute in health, home, or organization. What we really find, it's in all three of those respects, health, home, and organization. And we like the example of Matthew 12, verses 10 to 13. Matthew 12, 10 to 13 is an example of a where this word has been translated restore, but it really means the idea of restitution. This is the man with the withered hand. And the Pharisees pose a question to our Lord. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Just trying to trip him up every chance they got. Our Lord gave the example of recovering a sheep from a pit on the Sabbath and then asked, how much then is a man better than a sheep? And this we find is in Matthew 12, 13. He goes on to say, to the man, he says, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So this is that word, in this case, translated restored whole, but for emphasis, like as the other. It was an exact, identical, opposite image of the other healthy hand. So this is the thought of restitution. Now, a short definition for everlasting, and we find really its synonym is eternal. So I think we understand what we mean by life, but we really want to consider this word everlasting. Again, turning to the 1828 Webster's, the thought of everlasting, lasting or enduring forever, and again, notes for us, the synonym is eternal, eternal, without beginning or end of existence, without beginning or end of existence. When you turn to the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew word that would be translated eternal is from the Strong's 5769, means properly concealed, that is the vanishing point, generally time out of mind, past or future, that is practically eternity, eternity. And then Strong's, as far as for words translated in the New Testament, will give you the Strong's 166 in the Greek, but it means perpetual. Also used a past time or past or future as well. Eternal, also translated forever, as well as everlasting. So everlasting, eternal, forever, really synonymous when we look at the translation of this one word in the New Testament. And easy to see for us from the standpoint of God. He has no beginning, so he existed eternally, everlastingly, forever, and will exist eternally, everlasting, and forever in this in the final sense, in the future sense, if you will. So with these definitions in mind, we want to consider this subject from the standpoint of Adam. Now, we ask this question. Was Adam created perfect, complete, so that nothing requisite was wanting? Well, we just turn to our Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he male and female created he them. God created them in his own image. Is God perfect? Nothing requisite wanting? Therefore, his creation, in Adam's case, was perfect. And we can reason also with the Genesis 1:33, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He declares it as good. Now, the follow-up question, though, in consideration of Adam, was Adam's character perfect, complete, so that nothing requisite was wanting? When you search all the references and on this particular question, you come up with a yes and a no. But we'll find, really, it's no, his character was not perfect. So we're going to consider a couple references to get at this point. You'll find this in reprint 4611, reprint 4611. It's an article entitled Ancient Worthies, How Perfected. A perfect body implies a perfect mind, because the mind is a part of the body. And a man who has no brains, who has only half his brains, would not be a perfect man. Probably there will be no difference of thought thus far in respect to this question. But the real point at issue would be, what constitutes a perfect character? Father Adam had, in one sense of the word, a perfect character when he was created in God's image and likeness, being perfect both in mind and in body. His mind, being in the image of God, his character was good. No blemish was there. No preference for sin, but the reverse of this, an appreciation of righteousness and a tendency toward it. He had not a hard heart, but a fleshly heart, a tender heart. He would not be cruel, but just, loving, and kind. All that would constitute a good man, because God made him thus. But there is another sense in which we use the word character, a sense in which Adam never had character in full, namely, in the sense of character developed, tested, and proven. God tried him, and because of his inexperience, he failed, even though his character was good and his whole organism perfect. If he had known as much about God as we know, he would undoubtedly have stood the test. But had he been successful in this test, respecting the eating of forbidden fruit, We have no thought that it would have been the end of his testing. Undoubtedly, other tests would have come, and gradually he would have been growing in the knowledge of God, in obedience, etc. But lacking experience, he failed in the very first feature of this trial. Another closely related text or reprint reference that goes with this, reprint 2839, entitled Original Sin and Its Penalty, and we quote from that. We are to think of Adam, consisting at the time of two parts, male and female, as perfect, in the sense of being mentally and morally fashioned after the likeness of the Creator, well poised, well balanced, not prone to sin as the sparks fly upward, as he subsequently became, and as his children now are. We are not, however, to think of him as perfect in knowledge or in character. Knowledge must be acquired, but he was fully equipped with all the mental and moral apparatus for a rapid acquirement of knowledge. As for character, in an intelligent being, it is a fixity of the will, and such a fixity can only come with knowledge. In other words, the perfect Adam was ready to acquire perfect knowledge and had a perfect Creator able and willing to give him the requisite instruction. And as this right instruction would be received and this perfect knowledge be obtained, character, good or bad, would be established, either in favor of the principles of righteousness already established by God or in opposition to the will of God in unrighteousness. Character, good or bad, could be developed as one receives knowledge. The question is, what will they do with the knowledge? What will they do with the knowledge? And our best example of this is the adversary himself, created likewise in the image of his Creator, existing for eons, one of the morning stars, no less. And though thoughts must have been entertained in his mind of ascending to that of the Most High, it's when he sees this new creation on the earth with the ability to propagate that now this bit of knowledge entertained starts to work on his mind, and he conceives of an alternate thought and he acts on it. So it really resulted in the degradation of his character, and he took that to the extreme, committed his sin, as well as sinking mankind into their condition of sin. But God foreknew all of this and permitted it to go forward. But it was just a little bit of new knowledge. That's all that really changed. What is somebody going to do with the knowledge? That's the question. And a final quote on this thought is from reprint 1807, at the subheading, though he were a son. It should be ever borne in mind that the perfection of being and perfection of character are two different things. Perfection of being is the work of God, while perfection of character is the work of the intelligent creature, wrought out in obedience to divine law and under the divine direction and supervision. Adam was a perfect being, innocent, free, and glorious in his pristine beauty, but in the work of character building, he soon failed and hence lost his perfection. Character cannot be developed wholly without trial. It is like a plant. At first, it is very tender. It needs an abundance of the sunshine of God's love, frequent watering with the showers of his grace, much cultivating through the applied knowledge of the character, knowledge of his character as a good foundation for faith and inspiration to obedience. And then, when thus developed under these favorable conditions, it is ready for the pruning hand of discipline and is also able to endure some hardness. And little by little, as strength of character is developed, the tests applied to it serve only to develop more strength, beauty, and grace until it is finally fixed, developed, established, perfected through suffering. Now, the perfected through suffering is a scriptural reference, we know, to our Lord, who was perfected through suffering. It's the principle that Brother Russell is drawing from here, is that through trial and experience, knowledge, trials, experiences will bring character development. And that would have been true in Adam's case likewise. Another good Tower article for you, just for just as a reference, reprint 3634, entitled Perfect, with limited knowledge. Goes right along the lines, these same lines. So now moving on to our third definition and consideration, we ask this question, when Adam was created, did he have everlasting life? That is, did he have a right everlastingly to the life that he had been given? Well, when we go to our Genesis scripture, Genesis 2:16-17, there we find the declaration. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we understand this to mean that Adam had a right to the life he was given as long as he remained obedient. And this is brought out in the fifth volume on page 391. Quoting from fifth volume, page 469, we just insert from a paragraph there. It should not be forgotten that Father Adam did not lose eternal life, for although he had a perfect life and was free from all elements of death, he was nevertheless placed in Eden on probation to see whether by obedience to God he would develop a character in harmony with God and so be accounted worthy of everlasting life. It is the character that gets rewarded with everlasting life, with everlasting life. So that was Adam's job from day one, was to develop a character that God would ultimately be willing to reward with everlasting life. And what that would mean is that he would gain knowledge. He would then be tested regarding that knowledge. Passing that test, he would get more knowledge. Passing another test, he'd get more knowledge. This would go on and on and on, until at some point, God would have looked at Adam and said, I could test you for 1,000,000 years. I've given you all the knowledge that you need, and I could test you for 1,000,000 years, and you would never fail. Therefore, the tests stop, and I grant you everlasting life. You will never be tested again, and you will live perpetually, forever. Now, relative to restitution and everlasting life, we turn to the next part of this. Adam will be restored to his former state with one exception. He will have the additional benefit of 930 years of knowledge of both good and evil. He had the good right off the bat written in his heart, the law of God. He would have gotten more good likewise. He was presented with evil as well, an option, opportunity there. But again, as we've noted, this would have continued on and on and on in Adam's case. And so he too, when he's restored, we don't know exactly when in the process, but having been brought back in that mediatorial kingdom, he will have all of this background, all of the knowledge, and we trust that in the short time he will have available to himself, he will never, ever err again. And he will prove faithful and worthy of everlasting life after that experience. So now we want to turn and consider these topics, this definitions, if you will, from the standpoint of mankind, the descendants of Adam. To date, have any of the descendants of Adam been perfect, complete, so that nothing requisite was wanting, whether physically, mentally, morally, or combination? And we all say a resounding no, no. There has been none. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And the Psalms 51:5 really applied to us all. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then finally, the 1 Corinthians 15:22, all in Adam die, the revised version. If they die, then they're worthy of death and not worthy of life. Not worthy of life. Now, the next follow-up question, similar to when we were considering Adam, clearly their character has not been perfect either, but what have they gained of knowledge? What have they gained of knowledge? Along with all of man's knowledge of things that are good, he has also over 6,000 years of documentation respecting the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Has quite a knowledge base. And with the incoming kingdom, times of restitution, all that's been taking place since our Lord's return, there's been much knowledge of good. Likewise, not that mankind has been using that good, it's merely been given as a way of judging them and showing their condition, but they at least have documented. They've documented things that are good. They recognize human rights. They recognize they need to take care of their planet. Even if they can't do it, they can't coordinate with one another. But there's a lot of things that are good. And we know the full aspect of the good will come with that kingdom arrangement and the rewriting of that law in their hearts, So that turns then to the question of restitution and everlasting life. So what will mankind be restored to, and when will they be proven worthy of everlasting or eternal life? Well, the object of restitution, we really need to consider the object of restitution. And it's this: to restore mankind to the condition of Adam when he was created and before he fell. That's the point of restitution, to restore to a former state. So we have that for us likewise in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what was lost. That's what Adam lost. And that is what's to be saved. And that will be the restitution or restoration point for all mankind. But we understand it's going to be a process. It's going to be a process for all of everyone who are the descendants of Adam. And we read again from the 1 Corinthians 15, but this time verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming or parousia. And there the thought of the parousia, we understand that's really takes in the entire 1,000 years. Even though we think of it from the standpoint of its various revealings, the epiphania, the apocalypse, but just because something new or additional is being revealed about it, really the parousia extends, his presence extends throughout the entire 1,000 years, and the scripture would have an application to those who come up in the kingdom arrangement and progress forward, likewise to human perfection, a process. And we know best scripture for that process we all appreciate is the Isaiah 35:8-10. Isaiah 35:8-10. And a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I know one of everyone's favorite scriptures, and perhaps one that was precious as you came forward and came up to that point of willing to give your own life in consecration to serve God presently. But just that beautiful picture of the world of mankind restored and what is brought out in this. A good reference is 59:25, reprint 59:25. And the subheading is Universal Redemption Defined. We're just going to read one paragraph from that. It'll lose my spot here. Oh, I'm going to read a portion of that. That's right. In order to see what Adam and his race may expect as a result of this universal redemption, we must notice what Father Adam was before he sinned. For redemption implies the bringing of him and his race back into the condition in which he was before he sinned. Note, therefore, one, Adam had fellowship with his creator. Two, he lived under divine blessing, which provided for his every need and maintained him in life as long as he was obedient. 3, his claims had not been decided as respects eternity. He was in the school of experience, gaining knowledge, and was assured of a continuance of his life as long as he remained obedient and used his knowledge in harmony with his Creator's will. 4, he was therefore a probationer for eternal life. It is our understanding that had Adam continued obedient under certain tests, he would have been recognized as a graduate in the school of experience and as no longer properly subjected to tests and trials. But he never reached this position. He failed in his trial time and never attained his graduation therefrom. Universal redemption, therefore, means a bringing of Adam and his race back again to the probationary state in which Adam was when he sinned. That which was lost is that which was redeemed and which is to be restored. God's provision, the scriptures tell us, is for times of restitution. And these times or years of restitution are for the bringing of Adam and his race back to all that they at first had. The scriptures intimate very clearly that the experiences of mankind, first under the reign of sin and death, and secondly, under the restitution blessings of Messiah's kingdom, will give such ample knowledge of God and of his plan that at the conclusion of Messiah's reign, every member of the race will have had his probation in full, full knowledge, full opportunity. Now, here's where it might differ slightly as in Adam's case. Again, Adam was perfect, and really, as we noted here, character development was his object from day one. But for the world of mankind coming back in various states of imperfection, restored, we know it's a reanimation, given relatively good health, mental faculties to begin entertaining the information so that they can get on that highway and start up, and failures and slips and slides dealt with through chastisements. But again, gradually more knowledge, more trials, more testing. But they will also have a well-documented experience with sin, whether how much they might have personally experienced it, how much they know of it. That will also be part of their knowledge base, and it will be thoroughly documented. Even for the ones who may have only lived a day or less, they will also have that information of the knowledge of both good and evil. And this will, as they progress forward to human perfection, you could really consider that their probationary state, reaching a point that they really will be perfect mentally, morally, and physically, have the law written again in their hearts, but all along they will have the additional benefit of the knowledge of evil and be able to be held accountable, therefore. So really, by the end, as he says, the conclusion of Messiah's reign, every member of the race will have had his probation in full, full knowledge, full opportunity. There are a couple good references in the reprints. Reprint 1258, Anastasis, Resurrection, and reprint 1260, following that, entitled The General Resurrection. So we just offer those up likewise as references for your own personal study. I'm sure you're very familiar with them, but we will quote from reprint 1261, just a portion there likewise. God's gracious provision in Christ, however, abundant. His arrangement is that the whole race, having been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ, shall be fully in his hands. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22. And he hath appointed the millennial day for that work of trial or judgment, Acts 17:31. He who redeemed or purchased back Adam and his race from the sentence of death will offer to each one full restitution to all that Adam possessed and lost, upon conditions which even in their fallen condition, they will be fully able to accept. Obedience of will or intent shall be the first requirement, and as this is obeyed, restitution will commence. As gradually during the millennium, imperfection and weakness shall give place to strength and perfection, correspondingly, less allowance will be made for transgressions by the mediator judge, his chastisements and corrections proportioned to the ability and willfulness of the transgressors, being meanwhile most valuable experience to those upon trial. We like for this thought Likewise, the Isaiah 65:20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, we all understand this. There will be a class of ones who will be restored, who never get on the highway. They resist it. They never get on the highway, and they're given a minimal period of time and to at least make some progress. But failing, they will be cut off. So they're one class that gets cut off and never make it to the end of the mediatorial kingdom. And the first volume on page 144 is a good reference for this. Any who sin willfully against full light and ability will perish in the second death. And should anyone during that age of trial, under its full blaze of light, spurn the offered favors and make no progress toward perfection for 100 years, he will be reckoned unworthy of life and will be cut off, though at 100 years he would be in the period of comparative childhood. Thus it is written of that day, as a lad shall one die 100 years old, and as a sinner shall be accursed he that dieth at 100 years old. And that's the Isaiah 65:20 from Leeser's translation. Thus all must have at least 100 years of trial, and if not so obstinate as to refuse to make progress, their trial will continue throughout the entire day of Christ, reaching a culmination only at its close. And it's in this terminology, in this reference, that I think why it fits so well, the Isaiah 65. Brother Russell says, they spurn the offered favors. They spurn the offered favors. They never accept or work, have any interest in or take them up at all. And these are what we call incorrigible. They never get on the highway and make any progress toward perfections. Now, all others get on the highway and gradually progress to that perfection that Adam enjoyed at his creation, physically, mentally, and morally, an image of God. If at any point they should turn back to spurn the offered favors, they would again fall into the class that gets cut off and does not progress to the full end of the 1,000 years. The question to be determined, though, at the conclusion of the process is whether or not their characters will be perfect in the fullest sense and therefore worthy of everlasting life. Will they have profited from the documentation and the personal experience with sin and come to love the standard that will be enforced throughout the mediatorial phase of the kingdom? I believe this is what the parable of the sheep and the goats was given to show. At the conclusion of the 1,000 years, there will be no distinguishable difference between the sheep and the goats outwardly. Well before its close, they will all be obedient subjects of the kingdom, meaning they will all be physically perfect, mentally perfect, and morally perfect in the sense of having a perfect understanding of God's law and capable of living in harmony with every feature of it. If they're able to be obedient, that means they understand the standard and they know what they need to do to live in harmony with it. They're disobedient, they get chastisements, they're totally willful, they get cut off. So all will be progressing forward and have reached this outward perfection. Now the sheep will have profited from their full knowledge of good and evil to have also developed characters that love righteousness and are entirely devoid of selfishness. Characters that would never sin, therefore, under any circumstance, and thus prove they are worthy of everlasting life. The goats will not have profited from their full knowledge of good and evil and will not develop characters that love righteousness and are entirely devoid of selfishness and able, therefore, to resist sin under any circumstance, and thus they will prove that they are not worthy of everlasting life. At the close of the mediatorial kingdom, only the Christ, head and body, will be aware of who are sheep and who are goats. The little season is designed to manifest who is in harmony with the prior judgment of the rewards of everlasting life or everlasting destruction declared in the parable. Now, a couple references we think get right to this point and show the relationship, therefore, between that progress and, as noted earlier, perfection of being and perfection of character are two different things. Knowledge can actually result in bad character, character good or bad. So with this process of this mediatorial kingdom, as they go up that highway, what will they do with the knowledge? Just performing outwardly, perfectly in harmony with the law, is itself no indicator of what is really taking place in the heart. You need an experience to manifest that. And under the iron rule of the kingdom, no such things would be permitted. They would be immediately put down until at some point, as you progress forward to that end of the 1,000 years, at some point, everybody's going to be outwardly perfect. Nobody acting disobedient. No more chastisements. There'll be no more chastisements. Reprint 5949. It's a subheading, heart loyalty and outward loyalty in the next age. In the next age, when the world shall have been brought to a knowledge of the truth, the opportunity will be granted them to show forth what is the real attitude of their hearts toward God. Some, after coming to see the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord, will still prefer sin. And God's sentence upon them will be the sentence of death, second death. A certain period will be granted them to learn of the great goodness of the Lord and of their opportunity of gaining eternal life. If they do not then manifest an interest in their own salvation, an appreciation of God's goodness in Christ, and a desire to be helped out of sin and degradation, they will receive the final wages of sin, utter and eternal destruction in the second death. This paragraph, I believe, describes the 100-year group who never get on the highway, who spurn the offered favors. Continuing. There will apparently be some in that time who will seem to desire assistance up to a better life, a righteous life, who will yield obedience in perhaps only an outward way to the laws of the kingdom. These, we understand, will be permitted to live on and be gradually brought up to a condition of physical and mental perfection. They may live through to the full end of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. At the end of that time, they, with all others then living, will be turned over by Christ to the Father for a final crucial testing. If these then prove that their wills have not been wholly given up to God, that they do not yet appreciate the costly provision made for their salvation and the value of righteousness, they will be destroyed as unworthy of divine approval and unworthy of everlasting life. If the demonstration which will then have been given them of the wisdom, the justice, and the love of God will not have changed their hearts to entire devotion to him and to his glorious and righteous will, any further opportunity would be utterly useless. They will be cut off from earth as cumberers of the ground, that only the righteous, the holy, may live throughout the ages of eternity. Don't know if you picked up on it, brethren, but the terminology in this paragraph, or this little quote, includes the 100-year group, includes the sheep, and it includes the goats. To be a little more explicit, we quote from reprint 5925, subheading, Universal Redemption Defined. We read this paragraph earlier, but we're going to read the paragraph that follows it that ties it all together. Universal redemption, therefore, means a bringing of Adam and his race back again to the probationary state in which Adam was when he sinned. That which was lost is that which was redeemed and which is to be restored. God's provision, the scriptures tell us, is for times of restitution. And those times, or years of restitution, are for the bringing of Adam and his race back to all that they at first had. Scriptures intimate very clearly that the experiences of mankind, first under the reign of sin and death, and secondly, under the restitution blessings of Messiah's kingdom, will give such ample knowledge of God and of his plan that at the conclusion of Messiah's reign, every member of the race will have had his probation in full knowledge, full opportunity. We read that previously. So at the end of the reign, probation is over. The scriptures show us that some, when granted all these blessings, will resist them, and sinning willfully will be accounted as unworthy of any further favor of the Almighty and will be destroyed in the second death. And I insert, I believe this sentence is likewise describing the 100-year group who never get on the highway, spurn the offered favors. Continuing the quote, they show us clearly that in the end of the millennial age, some even of those who will attain full human perfection will not be accounted worthy of eternal life, but on the contrary, will be destroyed in the second death because having enjoyed their share in the universal redemption, they have not improved the opportunities for such character development as would meet the divine requirements. Their destruction is shown in Revelation 20, 7 to 10. It is also pictured in the destruction of the goat class in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. This reference, Brother Russell, is clearly describing the goat class go into the little season, perfect outwardly, but do not have characters, as the parable declares, that would be worthy of everlasting life. But from an outward perspective, nobody can see the difference. You need an experience to manifest that to all. You need an experience. Now, this was not intended to be a discourse on the sheep and the goats, but as we reviewed this subject of perfection, restitution, and everlasting life, it brought to mind a framework that I think would help to clear up the confusion that I see does exist on the subject of the parable of the sheep and the goats. The confusion I see that most have on this subject is whether or not the goats are outwardly performing perfectly, and that is only their inward heart condition the parable is designed to describe. Granted, most of the references on the sheep and the goats speak of the obstinate and willful nature of the goats in comparison to sheep. I do not agree with the thought that this will be outwardly observable by the members of mankind all the way up to the end of the 1,000 years. At some point, all outward willful sinning will have been cut off by either the sinner being destroyed or the outward sinning restrained by individuals feigning obedience to the laws of the kingdom to avoid punishment. Now, should someone object that goats cannot possibly picture human perfection, I would remind such that for the Passover, the Jews could take a lamb from the goats, and also remind such of the goats presented for sacrifice in Levitical types, representing a justified humanity. Another area of confusion seems to be the relationship between the close of the mediatorial kingdom and the little season. I do not agree with the thought that Brother Russell was confused about this relationship. I would admit and agree that he used language, and he acknowledged that language in a way that it seemed kind of wishy-washy. At the end of the 1,000 years, you know, what's the relationship here as far as when these goats would be cut off? On this point, I would simply refer to the chart of the ages and ask, how is the relationship shown there? That little season is shown after the 1,000 years. That was one of the first things he ever published. The language of Revelation 20 and the relationship of the little season to the 1,000 years is so plain, it's hard for me to accept that he was confused about that, as well as his earliest writings show the relationship in graphical form, no less. I would also remind such of the pattern in God's plan that each age is followed by a harvest that overlaps into the next age. The little season is a harvest to manifest who are sheep and who are goats. This is plainly stated on 644 of the fourth volume, page 644. Now, my greatest concern when it comes to the confusion on the subject, as we saw quoted in one of the quotes that we read to you, comes back to John 5, 5:22. John 5:22. Where I find it says, the Father judgeth, and that's the word krino, no man, but hath committed all judgment, that's the word crisis, unto the Son. Now, krino has the thought of trial or testing or criticism, but does not imply the finality of decision. But crisis includes the thought of trial culminating in a decision that is final, irrevocable, is one way Brother Russell put that. You'll find that in that reprint 2430 that goes over the three words that are translated adjustment and the relationship between these. So the Father tries or tests no man, but hath committed all judgment, the trial and the final decision, unto the Son. So now we turn back to the parable, and you come to the conclusion of the parable, and the judge in that parable recounts the condition of heart that was manifested throughout that 1,000-year period as they went up the highway of holiness, and points to those who did not develop a character wholly in harmony with God, and declares your final judgment, irrevocable, is eternal destruction. But to the sheep, recounting their condition of heart as manifested as they came up that highway of perfection under that probationary period with all the knowledge, and they develop a heart wholly in harmony with God under various experiences, trials, difficulties, and at the conclusion of that process, it's declared the judgment, the final decision, irrevocable, is that they are worthy of everlasting life. That is the judgment of the Son. To suggest that these are the only ones that go into the little season and that some will fail that test would suggest that God did not turn all judgment, the final decision, over to his Son, or that his Son had somehow failed in his evaluation. These things have to be harmonized. And the only harmonious understanding of the sheep and goats that I have ever found is to find those references that can explain where we see a relationship between the parable of the Matthew 25, the turning over of the kingdom to 1 Corinthians 15, and the little season of Revelation 20. Or maybe just two of those scriptures as the reference I related, which showed clearly in Brother Russell's mind, the goats are the same class as those in Revelation 20 who are destroyed in the little season, and the goats are destroyed in the little season. Taking this framework of understanding perfection, restitution, and everlasting life, and that perfection of being and perfection of character are two different things, that actually, as a growth in knowledge, bad character can develop. God has no control. They're free moral agency. The will comes into play at this. But you could reach a point where mankind are all outwardly performing perfectly, and you need an experience to manifest it to all. And that is the object and purpose of the little season. We do ask an interest in your prayers, brethren. Again, as we've considered this subject in our own mind, we've gone over this, we've shared it a couple times with others. There are numerous references where we could show the relationship of the Matthew 25 parable, 1 Corinthians 15, and the little season of Revelation 20. We'd be happy to share those if anybody wants to reach out. There are numerous references that talk of the little season as a harvest. There's also wonderful references that would show a relationship of the Jewish harvest, the gospel age harvest, and the little season harvest, as using the examples of sheep and goats in all cases. Brother Russell, in one reference, likened the wheat to sheep and the goats to tares. So when you consider the parable, the wheat and the tares, well, why didn't they go in and tear out the tares? Because they couldn't tell, or they couldn't make a distinguishment between the wheat and tares. You can only distinguish them in the time of harvest. So likewise, that principle could apply to the goats and the sheep. You'll only be able to distinguish them and the time of harvest, when the experiences will manifest the true heart condition and the worthiness of the previously determined judgment of the judge to whom God has committed all judgment. We turn it back to you, brother, for the chairman.